Our text this evening is 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to think, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 9, think about this question: how much should a pastor be paid? Why are you laughing? Let me say something honestly about just the way that I'm going to preach this passage in 1 Corinthians 9. Let me say this first: Fellowship Prez takes care of me and my family very well. You as a church show a lot of consideration and love and support for me and my family. So none of what I'm going to say, I'm just going to be honest, I'm going to lean into this passage pretty hard. Here's why. Not because I've got a burr under my saddle or because you're not taking care of me, but because what I realize is there are, and I've even been told in recent months, I've become aware there are actually people around the world that listen to these sermons. People in Europe and people in South America and people around this country, because they will tell me, it's very often people that were here at one time, maybe they've been gone for a few years, maybe they've been gone for well over a decade, and I will still get messages from time to time saying, well, I was listening to that to this sermon or that sermon. And here's the thing that I realize I can do. If people are listening to this, and maybe even people I don't know, in some ways I can maybe say things to them that their pastor would have a hard time saying. So I'm going to lean into some of this pretty hard and pretty directly. Again, not because I feel unappreciated here, because I do very much. And I'm regularly reminded of that. But I also realize there are men who are not and do not. There are people who resent feeling like their pastor is paid too much and he shouldn't be in it for the money. And there are pastors who resent feeling like they're being paid too little. And the scriptures actually say something about it in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you now for your word, and we praise you that your word speaks to every need we have, not only showing us our sin and the way of salvation, but also showing us how to walk faithfully and fairly and justly in the light. And so, Lord, we pray that you would that you would teach us even more how to do that this evening, that you would apply your word to our hearts. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. If you look at the overall flow here of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul is speaking in some ways about doing that which edifies. We'll see in the coming sermon next Sunday night that he talks about deferring rights that are legitimately his, and how he and Barnabas and others might defer rights that are legitimately theirs in order to pursue the advance of the gospel. And here, part of how he makes that argument in verses 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 9 is he asserts a right as an example that he sees is just absolutely irrefutable. And basically what he says is this: if we state it sort of succinctly and positively, the minister of the gospel should be free to focus on the ministry of the gospel. The minister of the gospel should be free, should be enabled, should be supported so that he can focus on the ministry of the gospel. And before we launch into the greater part of that argument, we need to touch on something. If you look at verses 1 and 2, before we get into some of these things about the right of the minister to be compensated, first, I think at least implicitly we see something about the need for the minister to have credibility born of work ethic. Look at what he says here. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Am I not free? And these are all, there's this list of these rhetorical questions. Yes, he is free. Is he not an apostle? Yes, he is an apostle. That means he's one who's been sent with a message, with a commission. Has he not seen Jesus? Yes, he has. Has he not labored with effect in their midst? And the answer, of course, is yes, he has. They know that he has. I mean, they've been converted. They've been built up in the grace of Christ as God has used Paul's ministry in their lives. And so they've seen all of these things. And so here's the point, before we move off these two verses, is Paul speaks from a position of having demonstrated some work ethic in their midst. Again, as I said, I become aware that people that I just had no idea, but they'll say to me in passing or they'll send me an email and say, I heard this sermon, I heard that sermon. It was very encouraging. And so here's one of the messages that I got recently was along these lines. Pastor Martin, what do you do to track the time that pastors spend doing different things? What do you do about accountability? Do you have timesheets? Do you have, you know, a punch card? What do you do to track time? And reading between the lines, I kind of typed back to the person. Reading between the lines, I think your question is one about work ethic. It sounds like that kind of a question means somebody has a concern about how the pastor is or is not spending his time, and is he being faithful with his time? And I went on to say, the reality is this: it's easy for pastors not to be faithful with their time. And here's why. Most of the week, nobody sees what they're doing. And nobody knows if he's not in the office because he's up at Starbucks reading five chapters that morning, or if he's just somewhere else, not doing the things that one would expect him to do. And so the point is this: pastors need to cultivate a strong work ethic. I said to the person, just so you know where the conversation went, I texted back and said, or messaged back. Yes, even I messaged back. I think what you really need to be looking at is this person faithfully accomplishing tasks? I don't think you want to install a time clock at the door or a timesheet. I don't think that's really the issue, but are things being accomplished that the person's supposed to be doing? Are they doing all of the things that they're really supposed to be doing? But pastors need to cultivate a strong work ethic, and that means for most of us, and some of us are headed toward pastoral ministry, that means it's generally going to be upon us to structure and use our time as we are called to use it. Because it's not the same thing as, for example, when I was in high school and college and worked food service. I mean, it was just kind of easy. You just showed up, you clocked in, and then the barrage of dishes started coming into the kitchen. And you just dealt with it. You know, and if you'd left, it would have turned into a disaster, and everybody would have known that. And when you were there, you didn't have to ask how you were going to spend your time. You just kept dealing with the next thing. You unclogged a drain, or you washed some dishes, or you filled up the grill because a tour bus had pulled into the parking lot. I mean, whatever it was, you just did those things. But for pastors, we need to structure and use our time the way that God has called us to use our time. In some churches, that might mean realizing the things that we can do and the things that we can't do. And sometimes saying, no, I can't do these things because there are 100 different things that I could be doing, but I can't do those 100. I can do these 20 or these 30. And so these other 70, I just can't do those things. Somebody else is going to have to do those. For men in larger churches, that might be the case. We need to remember that being frenetic doesn't mean that we're being faithful. But we need to, if we do that, even in the times that we have to say no, it's so that we can structure our time on the ministry that we've been called to do. Pastors need to strive. They need to work to have a biblical work ethic, a godly work ethic. So if you're listening to this sermon and you need to send the link to your pastor, send it to your pastor. Maybe pray for him first and lovingly tell him that you're sending him the link. But verses 1 and 2 show that Paul doesn't just speak in a vacuum. Paul speaks as one who is an apostle. He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He has worked in their midst, and they know it because they are the seal or the confirmation of his apostleship in the Lord. But then in verses 3 through 7, Paul makes a bit of a rhetorical press. And you notice he uses this phrase over and over again. And the phrase is, do we not have the right? Do we not have the right? And it's a pretty loaded press as he comes in. And there's no question as we look at it, we know what the answer has to be each time. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to food? Do we not have the right to family? To take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Do we not have the right? You notice he says it a little bit differently in verse 6. He says, do only Barnabas and I not have the right? But he's saying, to state it the same way the other things are said, he's saying, do we not have the right to not have to work a second job or a third job or a full-time job and serve as apostles as well? Now we'll get into this next week. He defers the right. But he's saying at this point, but don't we have the right? And of course, the answer is yes. Do we not have the right to food? Yes. Do we not have the right to a family? Yes. Do we not have the right to labor at one job, at this calling, without having to do other things? And the answer is yes. And then he uses these analogies. Does a who at any time serves as a soldier in verse 7 at his own expense? I mean, even in that day, 2,000 years ago, soldiers were paid to be in the army. And in fact, something that was a little different than now, at least with our military, something that was different is soldiers also, if they were victorious, they got the spoils of war. It was considered acceptable for them to loot the conquered. And so soldiers were paid, and then if soldiers were victorious, they received even more. He says, he who plants a vineyard, does he not eat of the fruit of it? Or he who tends a flock, does he not use the milk of the flock? Do we not have the right? Does he not have the right? Paul asked these rhetorical questions. And all of this is to press the just clearly the point he's making is, we have the right. He has the right. It's right for him to be supported for the ministry to which he's called. And it's sin to expect a man to work and not provide what enables him to focus on that work. That's a sin before God. It's a sin against him, but it's a sin before God. Well, if the minister of the gospel should be free to focus on the ministry of the gospel. If that's true, why does it not happen? And Okay, let me just give a bunch of reasons why it doesn't happen. I don't know a way to segue into it. I think very often, and Robert Louis Dabney said this 150 years ago in his discussions, I think very often it's just what I'm going to call benign neglect. It's not intentional. But it's very often the case that people don't understand how the pastor's paid or how it relates to how they're paid. I'm just going to make up some numbers. Very often what will happen in churches is people will think, well, I make $50,000 a year, and we're paying the pastor $50,000 a year. But what they may not realize is their $50,000 a year is, it's after taxes, or it's certainly after the employer's share of self-employment tax and those kind of things. And then there are benefits on top of that, and there might be a retirement program. And what they don't understand is when they say to the pastor, well, we can pay you $50,000 a year, but then they expect that out of that comes health insurance and retirement and the whole amount of FICA, Medicare, Medicaid, you know, if your eyes are glazing over with those things. The point is, this is what a lot of people don't realize. What people very often think is, well, because of pastoral tax advantages, he pays less in taxes than the average person. The reality is, especially for pastors that are in small congregations where they're not paid a lot, they pay more than the average person. Because even though they don't pay income tax, they're paying the full brunt of self-employment taxes from the very beginning, from the very first dollar, and then all of the other things that they might need to do come out of that as well. And it's not, again, it's not malicious. People just don't realize that it works that way. Sometimes people think, and I'm going to throw out a number of things I've heard from different, I don't mean from this room, but I mean from different places, different, you know, around the country, things that people have said to me over the years. Sometimes people have the mindset that that what's really important is missions. If we're really a successful and a faithful church, then we'll have a huge percentage giving to missions, and we won't be giving a lot of money to ourselves. And that's certainly commendable in ways, but the reality is, well, let me add it another way. Sometimes what people feel like is missions out there are the really spiritual thing, but the pastoral staff here is administrative overhead. Now, just think about that for a moment. Is the pastor of any given church administrative overhead, or is he part of the ministry of the church? I mean, I'm guessing that most of us would see that he's a part of the ministry of the church, and yet sometimes people think these things without even realizing that they're thinking about them. Sometimes what happens is, now, as I heard somebody say years ago, is the church balances the budget on the back of the pastor. And what they meant by that was everything else gets budgeted first, and then the very last thing to be evaluated is his compensation. And if other things have been added and other things have been improved, then there may or may not be anything left that could be done in terms of his compensation. Sometimes what happens is the pastor's salary is set so as not to offend those in the congregation with the lower salaries in the congregation. And so it's kind of another way of saying that is, in an attempt to keep everybody happy, the pastor just isn't paid too much because nobody wants to offend or upset someone who might make quite a bit less than that. I think another thing that happens sometimes is the idea is in evangelical circles, we don't want a pastor who's unmarried, but some churches want what I'm going to call the small monastic family, the married monk who has maybe a couple of children, but not too many, and who you know, has them, and they have their bedrooms, and they have their food, but there's not a lot of thought to the fact that that also means perhaps college educations, and other things that children cost us, and they do cost us a lot of food as well, as I've lamented. You know, sometimes I think that the... I'm going to say just two more things, and I'll quit with the whys. Robert Louis Dabney, again, 150 years ago, he said part of it is just secularism. We just don't think that what he does is that hard or that important. I mean, as I had a friend of mine from seminary had somebody tell him one day, it's like, well, I mean, what can you really mess up? I mean, you're not going to kill anybody. This was a surgeon talking to himself. If I mess up, I could kill somebody. But I mean, what's the worst you can do? And then sometimes I think it's just, it really can sometimes be a very ugly envy. You know, I had a friend long ago that was talking to a church somewhere, and at some point in the meeting with a pulpit committee, somebody in the pulpit committee said to him, well, I'm just curious, how important is money to you? And he said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. How important is it to your family? And the person's response was this: we're the ones asking the questions here. And I think he said in so many words, then I think our conversation is over. And you know, it can happen for, there may be other reasons beyond that. Again, part of why I mentioned them is somebody might be listening to this and you know, I would encourage people to search their heart. Have you had any of those mindsets? Have you thought those things? I don't think fellowship does, but there honestly are churches that do. And there might be people that do. And what's the result? What's the effect? And this is what Dabney said again 150 years ago in the second volume of his discussions. He said, "The gnawing cares of a future for which there is no provision consume his spirits, preoccupy his thoughts in the hours of study, and cast a thick shade between his anxious eyes and the page from which he should draw instruction for his people. The mind cannot work when it is bowed down by the load of the heart. Nor is it any answer to this to say that the sufferer ought to have faith enough cheerfully to cast his worn and wearied wife and his destitute children upon the arm of him who feeds the young ravens when they cry." He goes on, he says this: "The warm sympathies of the pastor's heart cannot very easily go out toward those from whose thoughtlessness or injustice he is suffering cruel embarrassments and breach of covenant." All that is to say that if the minister of the gospel is laboring under the anxiety and the load of not having what he needs, or trying to balance two or three or four jobs to have what he needs, it will sap his mental and emotional energy. He will be distracted. Pastors are sinners too, and he can struggle with feelings of resentment and eventually quit or leave. And if you think that sounds strong, go back and look at Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah is the governor. He comes and he's looking at what's going on in Judah, and what does he see? The people had stopped bringing the portions of the Levites, and so the Levites had left. And they had to eat. I mean, they've gone back to work their fields. And so there's nobody there leading in the doing the work and leading in the worship of the temple. They've gone away. And let me say it again really pointedly, and I'm not saying it about here, but this is the reality, generally speaking, and I'm just going to say it as plainly as I can. If a church doesn't take care of their pastor, those pastors who have better options will leave, and those who stay will very often be those who had no better options. And that has an effect on the life of the church. An elder said this to me years ago, another church off somewhere else, but an elder was confiding some things in me, and he said, you know, for years we've had a very low salary package for our ministers. And he said, I'm going to be honest with you, we've gotten what we paid for. His words, not mine. He said, we've gotten what we paid for. Paul says, do we not have the right? A soldier has the right. A vine dresser has the right. A shepherd has the right. A plowman, he's going to say in the coming verses, has a right. A thresher has the right. The farmer has the right. Even an ox has the right to have their provision met. And so what he says in verses 8 through 14, finally, as he says, don't muzzle the ox. Let him labor in hope. And of course, if you go back and you read In the Mosaic Law, they're told, don't muzzle the ox when it's threshing. Part of that was don't be cruel to animals. Off on a little bit of a tangent here, there's never a reason to be cruel to an animal. Now, you can kill it and eat it, but don't be cruel to it. You don't muzzle the ox when it's threshing. The other reason would be that when you feed your animal well, you actually get more work out of it. You know, when I grew up, some of you have heard me say, when I grew up, we had a lot of bird dogs. And those dogs would run, I mean, they would run the Iditarod every week in bird season. But what you learned is if you wanted that dog to really give you a lot of good work and output, you fed that dog right. I mean, you gave that dog high-quality food. You fed it leftover scraps of meat and this, that, or the other, but you made sure that you took care of it because you knew that when you took good care of it, it actually wasn't just happier and loved you and all that kind of stuff, but it was a more productive animal. It did its work more effectively. And Paul is saying, he's not just speaking this in verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Some of your translations will say, is he not surely speaking about us as well? And his answer is yes, surely, certainly, this is also for us. A plowman ought to have hope, confidence, expectation that he will receive a portion from that which grows after he's plowed. One who threshes, and this would have been part of harvesting, he has the hope, the confidence, the expectation that he will receive from his threshing. These things, these images are hard manual labor, but they're done in hope, with the confidence of a return. And so, again, what Paul is saying, he understands that the one who labors in the work of the gospel ought to have a faithful work ethic, ought to have a godly work ethic. But at the same time, he's saying that as someone labors, there ought to be a confidence that there will be a benefit or a reward or a result from that labor. And then you notice he says, those who sow spiritual things ought to reap material things. And he uses the analogy of the priest and the Levites. Those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. And interestingly, I'm in the Pentateuch right now, just in my morning read-throughs, and one of the things that I just recently read is, and you know, some of these things, I confess it gets hard not to skim some of these things, you know, the Levitical law about this and about that. As I told my wife, Leviticus is where Bible reading programs go to die, because it's really hard to make it through Leviticus. But if you look at the law and the law of the temple, one of the things that you noticed is these sacrifices would be brought and these portions would be brought and these tithes would be brought. And the tithes were used in part to repair and maintain the temple, but they were also used to pay and provide for the Levitical priest. And when someone brought different kinds of sacrifices, some of those sacrifices might be consumed utterly, meaning they might be burned, incinerated until they're gone altogether. But very often, a portion of the animal would be taken and burned on the altar, and then the rest of the animal was given to the priest, and then that would be taken by them and taken home to their families, and that was their supply and their provision of food. And so Paul is saying those who sow spiritual things, it's right that they reap material things. And then he says it so succinctly in verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So what's the answer? What's the application for all of this? It is first, seek a man with a faithful work ethic. And take the time to understand what his needs are and what it means to reasonably provide for those needs. And then do that so he can be about the labor that will bring the greatest blessing to your soul. That's what Paul would be advocating in 1 Corinthians 9. And that's going to look different in different churches. You know, on one hand, a church can't do what it can't do. The first church that I served was a tiny little church in the country, and literally I think I was 90% of the church budget. They did everything that they could do, but that was going to look a certain way in that sort of a call. And then on the other hand, I've known men that have served, I can think of one church in one of the most affluent zip codes in the United States of America. It's a big church in an affluent zip code with a very, very affluent congregation. And those ministers, there's no telling what the ministers on staff in this church are paid. But I don't think we should begrudge them that, because it's probably pretty normal to the people in that congregation. And in fact, there are just certain things that, you know, the people in that congregation, they probably want to be able to say, hey, let's meet for lunch at the club. And they want him to be able to come meet them at the club. And they want him to move in the circles in which they move, and they want him to function in the way in which they function. But it's going to look different in different congregations. But listen to the way Dabney said it. He said, it's this. The just right of the minister to a decent competence, which will place him on a level in this regard with the respectable classes of his charge, and which will enable him to train his children for stations of usefulness and respectability in Christian society, and to leave his widow above the fear of pauperism. For him to be able to function reasonably, care for his family, and provide for the retirement of him and his wife. That's the way that we would say it in our context. And that is something that Paul would say is simply reasonable. It's the reason, remember, we haven't called anybody here in over 16 years, but if you've been in different churches, or if you attend Presbytery meetings, or you've just read through the book of church order, there's a phrase that's in the call that we give a man when we call him to pastor a church, and it says that you be free from worldly cares and avocations. That you be free from worldly cares and avocations, so that you don't have to worry yourself to death about how in the world your family's going to survive, or go out and take a second job. So that you can function this way, we promise to support you in the amount of ... And that's the way the call reads in our circles. And so if we're going to include that in our call, it needs to not just be something that we just kind of pull out the verbiage and put it in there with no thought about whether or not we're doing that. To the credit of some of the smaller churches in our presbytery that have called, there's one I can think of a while back that called a man saying, we know that we're going to have to call him to be bivocational. It was a very small church, could not pay very much, and they called a man as a tent maker. And they to be bivocational, that he was going to work a second vocation in order to meet the needs of his family. And to their credit, some of this verbiage was altered. So that we weren't saying, so that you'd be free of worldly cares and avocations. We knew that he was going to have some cares, and he was going to have a second vocation. And so the call was altered to reflect that. But again, what we ought to do is, what it all means is, we ought to strive to call men that really have the gifts and the calling to pastoral ministry and the heart for the work and a faithful work ethic. And then those men need to be cared for in such a way that they can focus on the ministry of the gospel. The minister of the gospel should be free to focus on the ministry of the gospel. If the guy doesn't have a solid work ethic, I would say to you, a timesheet's not going to fix that issue. And you need to go, there are other things that need to be talked about. And on the other hand, if someone really is gifted and called and laboring faithfully, then a church needs to do everything that they can to care for that man in such a way that he can focus all of his energies on the labor to which he has been called. There is a passage that I really do. It's in Galatians. If you want to flip over to Galatians 6, it is a passage that I really have. I have thought about it with regard to the way that I'm cared for here at Fellowship Presbyterian, both by the church and even in the way that individuals have shown love and consideration for my family. And it's Galatians 6:6, in which Paul, also the Apostle Paul writing here, says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." That has really been my experience. I'm not just saying that. That's been my experience here. If you're headed toward pastoral ministry, I hope that you pastor a church like Fellowship Press. If you're listening to this somewhere else and you're serving in pastoral ministry, I hope that you have the blessing of serving a church like Fellowship Pres. If somebody sent you this link because you're on the finance committee or the pulpit committee, I hope that you'll have a sense that it's your call and your privilege to care for your pastor the same way that pastors like me are cared for by churches like Fellowship Presbyterian Church. But the minister of the gospel should be free to focus on the ministry of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that your word is true, that it can be spoken and preached with authority, not because we are perfect, but because it is your word. And Father, I thank you for times like this when it is easy to speak boldly because there's not a sense that people will be offended or people will disagree. I thank you, Lord, that it is that we can preach with the same confidence even when we're afraid that no one will want to hear it, because it is your word and you apply it by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would apply your word and that you would even years from now bring your word to our memory at times when we might need to consider this passage. I pray, Lord, that there would be a sense that the minister of the gospel ought to be freed to pour his energy into the ministry of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, those of us who labor in this calling, that you would give us the blessing of seeing the fruit of our ministry, not just in those who share every good thing with those who labor in their midst, but as we see you work transformation in lives. And Lord, in all of these things, we pray that you would transform lives according to the pattern of your word for the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.